Father, thank you. Thank you for another opportunity in your presence this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the Bible says the entrance of your word gives life and it gives understanding to the simple. Lord, as we go into your word this morning, breathe upon it again. Let this word come alive unto us. Lord, I pray that you anoint the ears and the heart of your people this morning, so that they will receive this word, this engrafted word of God. Lord, I pray that you anoint me afresh with the power of the Holy Spirit. I think through my mind this morning, speak through my mouth. Lord, let your word bring revelation to us, all of us. Let it impart us with grace, not just with the understanding, but also with the ability to do. Let faith be ministered into our heart. The Bible says the power of the Lord was present to heal as Jesus spoke the word. Lord, I pray that as I speak your word this morning, let the healing virtue of God go into the members of our body. Let it bring healing from within house. Let it heal our bodies, heal our mind, heal our soul. Let there be an injection of life into our spirit man by the reason of your word. In Jesus' mighty name. And the church shouted out, amen. You know, I read about a man that, you know, that was actually born in Spain. He was a philosopher, but he was raised and educated in the United States. And he made this profound statement, those who do not learn history are doomed to repeat it. Those who do not learn history or from history are doomed to repeat it. Now we're in this particular season where we're going through the book of Ezra, and like I said last week, is an historical book. Together with Nehemiah and some other books, they are historical books. So we're going to be talking about certain history regarding the life of the Israelites. But more importantly, I believe that this is not just an history class in that sense. It's actually an history that is leading with lessons, and lessons that I believe they are very much relevant to you and to me as 21st century believers. I alluded to that statement because there is so much to glean from this book of Ezra, just 10 chapters. We started chapter number one last week. We couldn't finish up, and so I'm just going to finish up where we started last week, talking about the message I titled "Going Home." Going home. Now, for some of us that missed that last week's session, I will strongly encourage you to go back to it, because a lot of things that I'm going to be building upon today was actually said last week. The beauty of it is that we have all of our messages online, so you can actually just go onto our website, hillcitychurch.com.au, and you're going to find all of these previous messages there. The one last week is actually like a stepping stone. You can use it actually as a stepping stone to the one this week. And if there was anything that was emphasized last week, it was the fact that God has a plan. There are three important things in this chapter one that I want to leave with you. And the first one is that God has a plan. And that was how far we could go last week. We also mentioned that the plan of God, this plan of God is a good plan. It's not a bad plan at all. It's a beautiful, good plan. And at the time that God was making this statement in Jeremiah chapter number 29, verse 11, a very popular scripture, the thought that I have towards you, they are thought of good, or the plan that I've got for you, to paraphrase, is a beautiful plan, it's a great plan to give you a hope and a future. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, that scripture was actually penned down by a man called Jeremiah. He was in Jerusalem, but he was writing it to the people that were already taken to exile. We went into details of how they found themselves in exile, and how the word of the Lord has said that they were going to be there for 70 years before they will be brought back to their land, Jerusalem. We mentioned the fact that one of the major things that actually got them into that trouble was idolatry and drawing away or moving away from the Lord. While they were there in exile, Something happened. They kept remembering their days in Judah. You know, we talked about Judah last week, being the southern kingdom when the kingdom of Israel was split into two. Ten tribes in the north and two tribes in the south. The two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. So that formed the nation of Judah. While they were there in exile in Babylon, they kept reminding or remembering the situation in Jerusalem, and they were longing to go back there. You probably are familiar with the scripture or with the song written by the psalmist. Psalm 137, verse number 1 says, "By the rivers of Babylon," Psalm 137, verse 1, "by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion." So this was part of the song or the psalm that was written by those people while they were, you know, in exile. And I know that some years back, you know, some a musician actually turned this one to a song. You know, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down." Don't look at me as if you don't know that song, okay? I'm sure you know the song, okay? All right. But let's just keep our Christianese face and pretend as if we don't know anything like that. You know, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down, we wept when we remembered Zion." Verse 2. Verse 2 actually talks about their experience. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. Verse 3, just keep going. "For there those who carried us away captive asked us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the song of Zion." Verse 4, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" The guys were saying, look, we know you have great song, you have beautiful song. And by their song, they are talking about the worship song that they used to sing in Jerusalem. You know, "Sing us those song." And they say, we wept when we remember Zion. "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land, in a strange land? We're in exile. It's not sweet to come out from our mouth that we're going to be singing about the greatness of God while we are actually a people that have been taken captive." So that was their experience. But in all of this, God has a plan. And we said God's plan is a good plan. And that plan, even though it's good, it may not be apparent at the time. That word, at the time the word came to them that God has a plan, they didn't have a clue as to how this plan was going to be a good plan. I'm saying to you, in summary, people of God, God has a plan for your life. And that plan is a very good plan. That plan is a good plan, and what you need to do regarding that plan, we touched on it last week. You know, Daniel continued to pray, especially when he found out that it was now time for them to be delivered. The 70 years that was spoken by Jeremiah has been completed. I don't want to go back to last week, but that's a summary of everything that we said last week. Now, the second thing I want you to know that is actually captured in the book of Ezra, right from the first chapter, is that not just that God has a plan, but that God uses people. God uses people. God has a plan, God uses people, or God uses people. Now, that God uses people to bring about his plan, you know, it's not debatable. You know, we've seen that play out again and again, both in our contemporary days and in history. It is no brainer at all. But what is difficult to comprehend, what is mind-blowing, that played out in Ezra and that we have seen play out in certain other situations, is that God often uses unexpected people, unusual people, people that you not think that God could use. Those are the people that God will use to actually perform, bring about his plan. Don't forget where we started from. God has a plan. That plan is a good plan. God uses a people, but what tends to actually surprise us is the kind of people that God uses, you know. So when it comes to carrying out the plan of God, you will often be surprised by those that God will use, and you will be surprised by those that God will not use. And that's exactly what played out in Ezra. Now, this passage is written about people in captivity. They were going to be, they've been there now for 70 years, and it's now time that the Lord was going to bring them out. And you would have thought that God was going to raise somebody like a Moses, you know, or like a David, who was going to fight through the kingdom against now the Persian kingdom. Don't forget that they are now under the Persian kingdom. You remember, they were taken actually by the Babylonians. And then after several years, there was another kingdom. You know that kingdoms don't last forever, you know. There was another kingdom that came and defeated the Babylonian kingdom. And this kingdom is called the Persian kingdom, or the Medes and the Persians. And so they took over power from the Babylonians. And so the captives that were taken by the Babylonians were now under the control of the Medes and the Persians. And so if you were part of that, those people who were in captivity, you will have lost hope. You know, we were just going to contend with Babylon, and now the Persians have taken over. How are we going to get out of this? Now, this is where it will surprise you who God will use. God used a man by the name of Cyrus. We read about him in verse number 1. Look at what the Bible says. Now in the first year, Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, the question is, who was Cyrus? Cyrus was not a Jew. He was not part of the commonwealth of Israel. Cyrus was an heathen king, a pagan king, a king that did not, you know, was not part of the Jews, was not part of Judaism, but that was the person that God was going to use. Now, this is the interesting thing. God used this man who was an heathen king, who was an unbeliever, if you like, and that's the person that the Lord, the Bible says, he stirred up his heart. And then in verse number 5, you also see something happen. Then the heads of the father's house of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all whose spirit God had moved. You know, that's another word, the Lord stirred up their heart. Now, let me just say something about the Lord stirring up people's heart. Media team, I'm having some echo here. I'm not sure where that is coming from. Anyway, church, are you okay? All right, if you're okay, I'm okay then. So the Lord stirred up the heart of Cyrus. Stirred up the heart of Cyrus. Another translation says God moved the heart of Cyrus. The Good News translation says God, he prompted Cyrus. Now, don't forget, Cyrus was not part of the Jews. Cyrus was not, was an unbeliever, as it were, because he didn't belong to the commonwealth of Israel. But the Lord stirred up his heart. The Lord prompted his heart. The Lord moved his heart, you know. And that's one of the ways that the Lord leads us. As a matter of fact, I want us to pay attention to this particular way of God's leading. You know, oftentimes you come across people and say, I heard you say the Lord spoke to me. How does God speak to people? How does the Lord speak to you, you know? And this is not a subject that I wish to discuss in details here. But the point is that one of the ways that the Lord speaks to us, even as 21st century believers, is that the Lord stirs up our heart. He moved our heart. The word to stir up means that it's not something that you generate. It's an impression. I love to use the word a strong impression. The Lord puts a strong impression in your heart about something. It just comes into your heart. But the beauty of it is you're not going to be able to shake it off. It just stays with you. It's a strong impression that the Lord wants you to do something, that the Lord wants you to act on something, or that the Lord wants you to stop doing something. Now, that's one of the ways that the Lord leads us as his children. It stirs up your heart to want to do something, you know. Over 8 years ago, let me say about 9 years ago, I had this experience about our church. It was a strong impression, a stirring of my heart to plant this church. And it was something that I couldn't shake up, you know. For several months in 2013, I prayed and I fasted. I have told you previously that 2013 will probably go into my record of the year I fasted the most. Just trying to understand, Lord, is it real? Is it not real? Can you please take off this burden, you know? I've got plans. I've got things that I want to do. I've got my career to pursue. Lord, just take this off. But it's a stirring of the heart. It's a strong impression. I couldn't shake it up. And that's the one of the ways that the Lord will lead his people. And that's what happened to this man called Cyrus. Now, but the interesting thing about Cyrus is, Cyrus was not even a believer. He was not even part of the Jews. But the Lord stirred up his heart. He stirred up his heart and he made a proclamation. And the proclamation was simple. It's almost crazy. Usually, people of their day, and even of this day, if you conquer the people, you want to keep them conquered. You don't want to release them. You want to keep them in there to serve you, because by the reason of the extension of your territory, you're becoming more and more powerful. But Cyrus did something crazy. He made a proclamation amidst the Israelites. He said, look, the Lord has made me to realize that he would like you guys to go back. I'm paraphrasing now. Whosoever wants to go back, please go back. You know? And he put it in writing. It's almost like, you're supposed to be here. You're supposed to be kept in captivity. And then the king is saying, you can go. That's crazy. But that's because the Lord stirred up his heart. He went further and he put it in writing. He even went further and he said, whosoever wants to go, I'm going to provide, I'm going to make provision for you. I'm going to supply, you know, resources for you to take back, to go to Jerusalem. That's because it was God's plan to take them back. So the Lord stirred up the heart of the man. As a matter of fact, this is another interesting thing about this man called Cyrus. Cyrus happened to be one of the very few people that the prophecy that he will fulfill came with his name on it ever before he was conceived. In Isaiah, the Lord spoke about Cyrus, and this was in 700 BC, almost 150 years before Cyrus was going to actually become king. He was not even born at the time. And he said, there was going to be somebody that will come, his name will be Cyrus, and he's going to do my business, he's going to do my work. And it was just at the point, 70 years was over, and then Cyrus made this proclamation, pinpoint accuracy, about this man. Look at what the Bible says, Isaiah chapter number 44. Now, just note that there was no one called Cyrus at this point in time. In fact, there was no kingdom called the Persian kingdom, okay, at this time. They had not overcome the Babylonians. So when, who says of Cyrus? This is Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. This was 150 years before what we are reading just now in Ezra. This was before this man was born. Can you imagine that? Somebody making a prophetic word, giving a prophetic word about what is going to happen to somebody who is going to be born. And it's not just making it vague. It's not going to say a king will arise. He said that the person is going to be Cyrus. That's going to be his name. So this man had a name before he was born. And that was not because his parents wanted that to be. It was because that was God's plan. That was what God wanted him to become. That was what the name God had already given him. So everything will work out to make his parents, or whoever was going to give them their name, to give this man this name. This man's name was already in the prophetic book of the word, and that will be his name, even though it was not yet on the scene. Exactly what he was going to do was already prophesied before he came into being. I'm saying that God raises people, and he raises people to fulfill their plan, and it has no bearing on who those people are. As a matter of fact, they are going to be unusual people, people you would never think of, people that you would never have put into that, you know, particular role if you were to be determining who was going to perform that function or that role. And that's how powerful God is. And that is why it is important. It is important for us to always focus our attention on God and not on people. Because if you had asked anyone who was in Babylon or in Persia at this time, how are you going to get delivered and go back to Jerusalem? They would never have thought that Cyrus was going to be the one to head their movement back to Jerusalem. Because Cyrus was the king. He was supposed to maintain, you know, the integrity of the border around the kingdom, possibly even expand the kingdom. But he's not the one saying, guys, you can go back. As a matter of fact, I'm going to give you supplies to help you to go back. As a matter of fact, I'm going to encourage people to give you. That's exactly what happened. He said, whosoever is not able to go back to Jerusalem, will you please supply the resources that the people that want to go back will need? That's mind-blowing. And that's exactly what happened. God does not just have a plan for you. He uses people. But the interesting thing is that the people that God is going to use are the people that you would never have thought about. Most of the time, they are unusual, unexpected people. You know, the other time I was having a conversation with somebody, and this somebody I was making some plans to give some aid, some financial assistance. So, and this person said, "You know, you are my only hope. You know, you are the only one that I trust will be able to, you know, to get me out of this." And I said to the person, I said, "No, don't talk like that. Don't talk like that. Don't put your hope." I wasn't just being modest here. I was actually being serious. That you don't put your hope and your entire hope on one person. Apart from the fact that you are putting me under pressure, you know, which I don't like. But the fact is that you should never come to a point where your hopes, your future, everything is just on one person or one people or one organization or one direction. Why? Because the way God works is far beyond that. And this person said, I know what you're saying. You know, God can use anyone. But in this case, it's you, you know. And I said, no, you're still not getting the point. I'm saying, people of God, it is dangerous to put your hopes, your dreams on individuals, on one person or two people or a group of people or an organization. Or you think that this is the only way it will ever happen and no other way. You are limiting God. And God is so powerful that he could use anyone. He used Cyrus here, who was an unbeliever king, to deliver the children of Israel and even hated their going back to Jerusalem. Why? Because that's the one that God has chosen at that point in time. God uses a people. And the lesson here is that don't be fixated on certain people or certain direction for your help, for your assistance, for your rescue. You know what the Bible says, Psalm chapter 121 and verse 1. Psalm 121, verse 1. I will look up unto the hills, from whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord. My help comes from the Lord. I want you to trust, to learn to trust God and be open to whoever and however the Lord is going to do it. If God was able to use a donkey to save the life of a prophet, come on, he can use anyone. He can use anyone for you. And so I'm challenging you, people of God, when it comes to the issue of trust, just put your trust in God. What we tend to do is that we go a step further. We try to help God to say, look, this is actually the way you should do it. If you're going to do it, this is the person you should go through. No, don't even bother yourself. Just use this direction. You know, God doesn't work that way. You know, when they were going to choose the king, you're familiar with the story, you know, in Israel. And Saul was not going to be the person that they would have considered. David was definitely not the person that they would have considered. As a matter of fact, the prophet, a great prophet, a very experienced prophet, got it wrong. The Bible says when he came into the house of Jesse, he saw Eliab. And he said, surely this is the Lord's chosen. He was wrong. He saw Shammah. Oh, this is the person. He was wrong. He saw Abinadab. Oh, this is the person. He was wrong. And so he gave up. He said, so who else have you got? And the father said, so you mean you have not chosen that of these people? These broad-chested, you know, six-pack people. I'm sorry, I can't help you. And he said, but is there any other person? Look, it's as good as there is no one. But since I've insisted that I should give you an answer, there is one boy. But that boy is looking after a few shepherds. In the desert, or he's looking after a few sheep, and the prophet said, "Go and bring him. We're not going to depart from here. Why? Because the Lord chose that one. God uses people, but oftentimes he uses unusual people, like we have seen in this case. Cyrus was a hidden king. He had never lived in Jerusalem. He shouldn't have had any heart to make sure that Jerusalem was rebuilt, not to talk about the temple, but the Lord had prophesied 150 years ahead of time that this was going to be the one that was going to be used to do it. And he came to the scene and he stepped into this matter and he did exactly that. Exactly how he got to know that the people of God needed to go back to Jerusalem, we're not sure. But it's been said by some Bible scholars that because Daniel lived around this period as well, he was actually a force to be reckoned with in the Babylonian kingdom, as well as in the Medes and the Persian kingdom. There are some speculations that maybe Daniel must have said, look, Cyrus, I was reading about you, and I was reading my Bible, or the book of the prophet Jeremiah. I came across your name. Look, this is your name, and this is what the Lord said you're going to do. We don't know whether that was what happened, but there are speculations that maybe Daniel might have been involved in letting Cyrus know what has been spoken or written about him ahead of time. But with or without that, we cannot take away the fact that the Lord moved the heart of this man. He made an impression, a strong impression, to come into his heart to release the people of God, and that's exactly what he did. God has a plan, and God uses a people. Finally, God has a purpose. God has a purpose. Now, what's the purpose? A purpose is the reason for which something is done or for which something exists. God does not only have a plan for the people and a people to be used to carry out the plan, but God also has a purpose, in other words, a goal to accomplish. Now, in all of the things that I've said, there is a question that I think we have not addressed yet, and the question is this. So, why exactly does God need them to go back to Jerusalem? Why does God want these people? Don't forget, they have been here now 70 years. Why does he want them to go back to Jerusalem? Jerusalem at this time is now in rubbles. You know, the walls have been broken. There is even no temple over there. So why exactly does God want them back to Jerusalem? It's to fulfill a purpose. What's the purpose? Please turn your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter number 12. Deuteronomy chapter number 12. And I just want to share this aspect with you. Deuteronomy chapter 12, I'll read from verse number 5. So these are the words of Moses. Moses is there talking about what's going to happen when Israel eventually make it to the promised land, and what they are going to do, how they are going to arrange their worship life. Look at verse number 5. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses. So when you get into the promised land, you're going to seek a place. You're going to look for a place where God himself has chosen, okay? Out of all your tribes, to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. I hope you're following the story. So Moses is telling them, so when you get back, when you get to the promised land, you're going to look for a particular place. This place, God has chosen that place. And God has chosen to put his name in that place. That's the place you should go. Verse 6, there you shall take your burnt offering, your sacrifices, your tithe, your heave offering, the heave offering of your land, your vowed offerings, and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and the flock. Let's jump to verse number 10. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, you shall dwell in safety, so that you dwell in safety, verse 11, then there will be the place, remember the place we talked about, there will be the place where the Lord God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offering, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offering, the heave offering of the land, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. Let's just stop there because of our time. Now, so Moses, leading the children of Israel, says, when you get to the land, this is what you're going to find out. God is going to choose a place for himself. And in that place, he's going to put his name there. And so that is the place you must all come and gather to worship. All right. You come to worship, you bring your sacrifices and your offerings. It's a place of worship, but God will choose that place and he will put his name there. years after, many years after, David found out that the place that the Lord will want this to happen is Jerusalem. All right? So he even wanted to build a temple to the Lord in Jerusalem. God said, no, don't do that. It's going to be your son that is going to do that. So Solomon came into the scene and he built this magnificent temple in Jerusalem. And when this temple was built, the Lord came down. As a matter of fact, the cloud of glory was so powerful that even the priests could not minister. They couldn't do whatever they needed to do. And God showed up to confirm that this is the place that I have put my name. And there is a lot that is said about that temple that the Lord even promised Israel. So Jerusalem was chosen as a place of worship. So let's go back to the initial question. So why does God want them to be brought back to Jerusalem? What's the focus of God? What's the purpose of God in all of this? To reestablish worship. That's the whole reason. To reestablish worship, to bring them into worship. And the purpose of God has not changed at all. Even in the 21st century, God is seeking to establish worship between people and himself. He's seeking that. You remember what happened? So let me take you back. There was a time when Israel was together as a whole piece. We talked about that last week. And so there was a time when they were broken into 10 tribes up north and 2 tribes down south. And the tribes up north now retain the name Israel. The 2 tribes down south now have the name Judah. All right? Now, but down south is where you have Jerusalem, the place of worship. Traditionally, this place of worship, Israel, at least 3 times in the year, will bring all of themselves and their family to that place to worship. 3 times in the year. They call them the feasts. There are 3 feasts that they observe that will bring everyone to come to Jerusalem to worship. I'm not suggesting that there were only 3 feasts. There were several feasts. At least 7 of them are highlighted in the scriptures. But 3 times, 3 periods, 3 feasts, they will come to Jerusalem to worship. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the Harvest of the First Fruit, and of course the Feast of the Ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. That's what they call them. Those 3 times, they will all have to come from wherever they are to Jerusalem to worship. But this is what happened. So when the 2 kingdoms were split into 2, the king of the northern kingdom began to feel threatened, because he knew at some point everyone in his kingdom now that the kingdom is divided, will have to go to Jerusalem. And if they go to Jerusalem, the king down south, now Rehoboam, I didn't want to mention their names because their name is so close. The one in the northern kingdom is called Jeroboam, and the one in the southern kingdom called Judah now is now Rehoboam. And the northern kingdom, the king there, felt that these people are going to go down there and they are going to worship, but their heart is going to now become realigned with Rehoboam, and Rehoboam was going to take over the kingdom back. He was going to take the entire Israel back again, because actually they were together before. Something happened. I don't have time to go into it. So what did he do? The king in the northern kingdom said, look, what are you guys going down there to do, to worship? Okay, why don't we establish, places of worship here? So he has established 2, not even 1, 2 places of worship, one in Bethel and one in Dan. and he put them strategically so that people from that upper part will be able to go to one and the lower part will be able to go to the other, just to prevent the children of Israel, now in the northern kingdom, to go to the place where God has put his name, Jerusalem. And of course, it failed, because that other place was not chosen by God. It was chosen by a man. It was chosen by a king, just for political reasons, just to ensure that his people don't go down south. What am I saying, people of God? I am saying that that place called Jerusalem was chosen by God for worship. And so it's a symbol. It's a representation of worship. So when God wanted them to go from wherever they were taken captive, and he wanted them to come back to Jerusalem, it was because he wanted them to start a life of worship, worshiping God again. Now, how does that apply to you and I? Worship is still the very central thing in the heart of God for us as 21st century believers. Your life of worship is so important to God. by your worship life, I'm referring to the aspect of your existence that focuses on your walk with God. Some call it spiritual life. You know, your quiet time, your prayer time, your Bible study time, congregating with the saints like we're doing this morning, serving the saints, evangelizing, intercession for your community, for the nation, like we always do. You know, each time we gather together for prayer, those are part of your worship life. Now, your worship life is the most viciously attacked by the devil. He attacks that place because he knows that that's actually where you derive your nourishment. That's where you derive your grace, your power, the ability, the nutrients, as it were, for you not just to grow, to be established, but to flourish in other aspects of your life. And that's exactly what we see today. The worship life of believers are viciously attacked by the devil for the same reason. It's almost like in their day and time, preventing them from going to Jerusalem, the place of worship, the place of connection. So that if it detaches you from that place of connection and worship, then the other aspect of your life is just easy for him to take over. I am saying, people of God, take your worship life seriously, because that's exactly where you derive strength and nourishment to be able to carry out every other aspect of your life. And that's why it will bring all kinds of distractions to make sure that it's not life out of your worship life. It will bring all kinds of distractions to make sure that you don't congregate with God's people. If fight that, you know, dangerously and viciously, you know, the congregating of God's people. That's exactly what took place in Jerusalem. You know, they were all supposed to come over together. Maybe down the track, we're going to see that. The first thing that they did, as soon as it was in the seventh month, was that they came together and they put together on the altar to worship the Lord. Because that's the place that God has put his name. That's the place that God has put his name. A representation of that is this. Now, in the New Testament, we don't have to travel to Jerusalem. Thank God. I know people still, you know, make pilgrimages to Jerusalem and things like that. And there is nothing against that. But functionally, we really don't have to go there before we meet God. Now, God put his name in a place, you know, in the Old Testament. God put a name. He said, I have put my name here. Guys, gather here to worship me. All right? In the New Testament, God says, wherever you gather, I will put my name. Whenever two or three are gathered in my name, I am going to show up. And so a type of it is also our congregating together in this building. And that's why we call this place the fortress, because we want to help believers to understand that this is actually not church. Church is not a building. All right. The fortress is a building where Hill City Church gathers. We might as well go and gather under the tree. Not in the rain anyway. But that's the church. All right, we might as well go and gather in anyone's house. That's the church. But whatsoever detaches you from the congregating together of God's people is something that is terrible, want to destroy your worship life. You must fight it with every fiber of your being. Sometimes when we talk to people about attending church, sometimes people get it wrong. They think pastor just wants to see this large number of people and feel cool about it. No. It's not because of that. Although I always do encourage our people to come to church, but it's not because I want to feel cool about it. It's because the congregating together of God's people is part of our worship life. It's not the only worship life that we've got, but it's a significant part of our worship life. And that's the devil attacks viciously. It will bring all kinds of legitimate reason for you not to be part of the congregating together of God's people, just to be able to drain, you know, and to deprive you of something that takes place at worship, congregational worship. But that's not the only thing. Worship life, whether congregationally or in your quiet time, quiet moment with the Lord, is so vitally important. I'm challenging you, people of God, that you must take that seriously. The children of Israel, they had to actually go back to Jerusalem. The purpose, God just wanted them to go and worship. He wanted to reestablish their worship life. These guys, some of them were so successful that they actually now had servants in Babylon. You're going to see that, you know, when we go on, they have been so successful that they are now having servants in the foreign land. But that still does not preclude them from going to Jerusalem. Why? Because worship life is important. I will close by saying this, people of God. In the Old Testament, worship needs to take place at a place, a designated place that God has chosen. He put his name there. Say, go there and worship. In the New Testament, worship takes place in a person. And that person is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to worship me in spirit and in truth, this is the person through whom you can accomplish and achieve that. And that's why we come to God in the name of Jesus. Oftentimes when we pray, when we raise our prayers, you will hear us saying, Father, in the name of Jesus. Father, in the name of Jesus. Father, in the name of Jesus. Why? Because that worship is now encapsulated and put in a person. And you can come to that person and have great worship with your maker. We don't have to travel miles to a particular place. That's not to negate the fact that the congregating together of God's people is so important. As a matter of fact, he said, as the manner of some is, do not neglect the assembly together of the brethren. As the manner of some is. You know, some people, you know, let me just chip this in as a roundup. Some people often ask the question, so, but why? Why do I have to be part of a church? Why do I have to be part of a congregation? Why do I have to, you know, to attend, you know, a particular meeting where God's people are present? And sometimes there are great reasons that people have, you know, given over the years, you know, but I often ask that question that, even if there was never a reason given by God, the fact that he says do it is good enough a reason to do it. The English word for that is called obedience. I know it's a very big word, you know. Obedience, I'm just kidding. All right? Obedience. Congregate together with God's people. Yes, I will do that, Lord. Does he have to tell you why? He doesn't have to. But obviously, there are good reasons why that is so. But I'm saying that it is important for us not to let anything, not work, not family, not pleasure, not leisure, must take you away from your worship life. If the devil gets hold of that, it's a function of time. As a believer, you're a goner. You are a goner. God has a plan for his people. God uses a people to carry out that plan. God has a purpose in mind. And that purpose is that your worship life will get better and better and better until Christ comes. Shall we pray?